We bow before you this morning, our Father, aware that we are mere creatures and sinful creatures at that. Yet by virtue of that grace which is in Jesus Christ, by virtue of our union with Him through your free and sovereign grace, we can address the sovereign of this universe, the Almighty God, as our Heavenly Father. Might we be aware of this relationship, this condescension, this unspeakable love, grace, and mercy throughout this hour. We thank you that you have given us speech. And we know that the gift of speech is that we might praise your name. We might articulate our faith in prayer. We might commune with you. We thank you for delivering us from the reigning power of sin. We understand that we are to be holy because you are holy. We are to understand that our worship is to reflect your moral character. Overcome the infirmity of the flesh and of the voice, and lift us up in this hour to thyself. Might the word of God be declared in faithfulness, and might your blessing be upon this time. We do pray, O Lord God, that you would pour forth your saving grace upon this congregation. We pray for those among us who are unconverted, children, teenagers, adults. Give to them in this hour open ears to hear and minds to understand. Awaken their consciences. Might the truth be brought to bear in a loving fashion and yet in faithfulness, that they might be awakened and led to seek salvation in Jesus Christ. We do pray for our country, this wicked society in which we live. Were it left up to us, O Lord God, we would rather have lived in a time of revival, a time when churches were faithful to your truth and when you visited your people with great blessing. And yet, Lord, it has been your providence to place us in this age, in this generation, and to live in this time. And we, as every generation, are called upon to be faithful to your truth and to your name. We pray for courage, for wisdom, for boldness, that we might be faithful in that day in which you have placed us. And you, Lord, do answer the prayers of your people. And you have placed us in a time when we are to intercede for the society in which we live. O Lord God, we pray that you would have mercy upon this generation. We have forsaken the commandments given to our fathers. We have scoffed at morality. And divine judgment rests upon this society in which we live. At times we fear these things because we know from your word that the righteous must suffer with the wicked. And you have left us, Lord, to intercede, to pray, to beseech you for this generation in which we live. O Lord God, we pray for our national leaders. open their eyes, clear their minds, arouse and awaken their consciences that they might see their awesome responsibility. Might they consider even the history of our great nation, that when we turn from God, we also lose His blessing. We pray for a time of revival and spiritual awakening. We pray that You would look upon this generation and be pleased to pour out Your Spirit as You have done in generations past. We know that our deliverance must come from You, and that any deliverance to this nation will be of a spiritual nature. Men and women converted. Men and women regenerated. Men and women bowing in obedience to Your truth and thus knowing the blessing thereof. Overcome, we pray, the infirmity of the flesh and voice this morning. Might the Word of God be declared. Might You attend this, O Lord God, be pleased to honor Your truth and to glorify Yourself in this congregation. We pray that as the Word of God goes forth in various means to multitudes around the world, that Your blessing might be upon it. Glorify Yourself. Reach down, O Lord God, and help us, we pray. And we commit this to You in the name of Jesus Christ, who is Sovereign Lord. Amen. Our text is taken once again from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We are drawing to a conclusion in the next few messages our lengthy series on the preaching of the cross. We have taken this from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, through chapter 2 and verse 5. The message to the church at Corinth is a contemporary message. Corinth is a very sad, even awful example of a church that had forgotten the gospel. God has ordained in the ministry of a true New Testament church, a gospel-oriented church, that the gospel message is to remain central. The church at Corinth became inbred. They existed as a law unto themselves. They countenanced open immorality of the worst sort. They boasted in their spiritual gifts. And yet they had completely lost their testimony in the city of Corinth. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we have outlined these verses accordingly. The apostle's evaluation in verse 1. When he first arrived at Corinth, he evaluated the situation. They were given to philosophical speculation. They were given to orators and persuasive human speech. Paul, when he came among them, would not play the part of a persuasive orator
or a philosopher, he would stay with the simple message of the gospel. That is the one message that is always needed. In verse 2, we see this in his determination. Never to preach anything but Christ and this one as having been crucified. We may preach the Jesus of someone's imagination. We may preach mere moralism and moral precepts from the Word of God. But if we are to preach Christ, then the cross will be the center of that message. In verse 3, his condition. For whatever reason, physically, mentally, or spiritually, he was very weak. He was in fear. He was in trembling. And in verses 4 and 5, his vindication. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The evident reality of the anointing and unction and power of the Holy Spirit rested upon Paul's public ministry, and a multitude of people in that very unlikely and wicked place were converted. We have reason to believe that this ministry at Corinth and the subsequent church that was planted there was among the largest assemblies to which Paul had ministered. We are concluding our studies now on a study on saving faith from verses 4 and 5. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We see from this passage that it is sadly and horribly possible that our Christian faith stands in the wisdom of men rather than in the power of God. This comes to us as a warning. As we study the entirety of God's Word, we see that not all faith is saving faith. And about this, the Word of God is very clear. We began our study to note the constituent of parts of saving faith. There is first an assent, an agreement to the truth of the Word of God. And yet there is much more than this. There is a commitment to that truth that has been revealed. True faith, saving faith, Christian faith, is not simply intellectual. There is a commitment that is life transforming. Modern Christianity, however, dictates to us that one's faith is not to be questioned. If someone says, "I believe, I am indeed a Christian," we are never to question the validity of that profession of faith. This, of course, does not at all square with the Word of God. Modern Christianity also holds that saving faith is mere human trust. And if that were so, then saving faith would be merely subjective and would not have any substantial objective reality. Indeed, if what I consider to be my own trust in Christ might be quite different from what you consider your trust in Christ to be, merely subjective, or as the philosophers would call it, merely existential. Subjective existing here and interpreted only by my subjective experience. Now, if that were true, and it must be true if saving faith is mere human trust, then it cannot square with the faith described in the Word of God, because the faith described in the Word of God has an objective character. It is a gift from God. It is a gift that is life transforming. And there is a moral transformation as well as a spiritual transformation that must take place within the life. Not only so, but the Bible warns us against a variety of faiths that are not saving faith. We have noted in our study that true saving faith is the gift of God. We have noted this largely from Ephesians chapter 2. And then reading a variety of scriptures, and I will read them again this morning, just a few scriptures, we see very clearly that in the Word of God we are warned about the nature and the character of faith. Faith is one of the general words of the Christian religion. Faith may denote its doctrinal content. Faith might stand for personal trust. Faith might stand inclusively for all of religion itself. We are of the Christian faith. Others are of the Muslim faith. There are some who are of the Jewish faith. So however we use the term faith, it is a very decisive, descriptive, inclusive term religiously. So is the term grace. And when we say that salvation is by faith, through grace, we have given the total content of the Christian religion. And yet at the same time, we will note that not everyone who claims to have faith, who professes faith in Jesus Christ, is truly converted. Indeed, there are many who profess faith, and the Word of God warns us that their faith was not valid at all. We read in Matthew chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, "But he that receives seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and at once with joy receiveth it." There is now this great decision, this great emotional experience, this great conversion experience in the thinking of some. "Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth or lasts for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by," or we would have to say immediately, "he is offended." And the word offended there in the Greek is scandalizate, or as we would say, scandalize. For our Greek word, our English word, scandalized, is derived from this word. There are those, we are told very clearly from the words of our Lord Himself, that they make a profession of faith, but in a given amount of time, because their lives and the Word of God do not to any degree coincide, they are scandalized and they drop their profession of Christianity. We find the same thing is true in Mark's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel in the parable of the sower. Then we find in John's Gospel in chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, we find multitudes of people who, for the period of 2 weeks, witness miracle after miracle from the hand of our Lord at the initiation of His public ministry, and they also listened to His teaching. Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in His name when they saw the miracles which He did. The word "saw" there is a special word. It means to gaze at intently. It is not the usual term to see. I would translate this in this context, they gawked at the miracles of our Lord. They just stood there opened mouth, like people at a county fair, watching something, but it made no lasting impression upon their lives. It had no moral influence to change their character or their lifestyle. It soon passed away as a novelty. Many believed in His name when they gawked at the miracles which He continued to do. But Jesus did not commit Himself unto them. The word faith, they believed in His name, and the word commit, our Lord did not commit Himself unto them, is the very same word. They believed Him, He did not believe them. He saw this as a passing thing. He knew it was not saving faith. Because He knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. Man has the capacity to believe. Man has the capacity to be impressed. Multitudes will stand there with open mouths. They've never seen such a thing. But even this miracle and the miracles which He did made no lasting impression upon their minds. They never sought out the Lord. They never rested in Him or His imputed righteousness. They were never saved. The Bible has passage after passage after passage warning us and illustrating to us those faiths or beliefs that are not saving at all. With all of these clear warnings in the Word of God, we should be very circumspect about the reality of saving faith. One more passage of Scripture, this from Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. That is very important. Not everyone saying unto me, Lord, Lord. This excludes the liberals and the modernists. It excludes those who deny the deity of Christ. It excludes those who deny His lordship over the life. Does it not? Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Literally, the one habitually practicing the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day. Many will say unto me, not simply a few, not one here and there, but many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? We've declared your truth. We've preached the gospel. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils. These paraded their alleged faith to such an extent that they cast out demons, or professed to do so, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. The term that is used here is peculiar to John's gospel. It is semeia. It means a wonder sign. One that is given to credential the minister or the man that he is indeed a man of God. Have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonder signs? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. We have here a very strong term, ude pote. Pote means a time. I never, ever knew you. A strong condemnation from our Lord. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The Bible is filled with warnings like this concerning a faith, a trust, a belief that is not saving faith. In our study thus far, we have noted a mere doctrinal faith. We have looked at a merely intellectual faith, and we have harnessed other passages of Scripture to witness to this declaration, and we have seen a temporary faith and a mere theoretical faith. And we have illustrated these from the Word of God itself. And now this morning, as we have time, a selective faith. And the Word of God is very clear about this. And we are living in an age when one's faith is not to be questioned. One can be living in immorality, open and unashamed immorality, and say, "But I'm saved." And we are told by contemporary Christianity that we are not to question that, that this person is simply a carnal Christian, one who is and has made a profession of faith, but is living a life of sin. He or she will be saved at the judgment seat of Christ, but will simply lose some rewards. That is the false theology that has brought us to where we are today, peopling our churches largely with unconverted people. There is a selective faith which chooses to believe some things in the Bible, but it rejects others. Is it possible that such a faith can be saving faith? I'm giving you an illustration personal with me, but it is very common in our day. I was called upon at one time to see a man who was a professing Christian, had been a professing Christian for a number of years, and had held responsible positions in at least one church. We sat and we talked together, and he said, "Pastor Downing, I believe like you believe, except for one thing." "What is that?" "I cannot believe that a God of love would send people to hell." I said, "You need to be converted. You do not have saving faith." What was the defect? Because there are many who would say the same thing. They've had a taste. They have some idea of the reality of eternal punishment. And they cannot believe that a God of heaven would send men to hell. The defect is that they have a selective faith. Because the same Bible that speaks about God's covenant redemptive love also speaks about the horrors and the realities of eternal punishment. We cannot pick and choose. Indeed, the cardinal reality of saving faith is what? Once we were unsaved, once we mocked the things of God, once we had our own values as to morality and religion. But when God saves us, the first outward sign of truly being a converted person is we hold the Bible to be the very Word of God, and all Christianity, including doctrine and experience, derives from this reality. So if we pick and choose what we will believe and not believe in the Word of God, we have no reality of saving faith whatsoever. Saving faith is not mere human trust. Saving faith is a gift of God. It has an objective character. And the very cardinal reality of saving faith is we believe the entirety of God's Word to be God's Word. In the wilderness temptation, our Lord faced the devil and said, "It stands written," gegraptai, perfect tense, "it stands written with undiminishing authority, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Immediately someone will say, "Well, what about the Old Testament sacrifices? Those have passed away. What about the Levitical priesthood? That has passed away. What about those Old Testament wars in which they exterminated the enemy?" Certainly, that doesn't coincide with the New Testament. Listen to me carefully. I think this is relatively simple. It is true that the Old Testament sacrifices have passed away. They are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament with the washings and the rituals have all been fulfilled in our Lord and presently in the priesthood of the believer. The Old Testament distinctions of the people of God were largely physical, dietary, matters of dress and activity, and washings and purifications, whereas the distinctives of the New Covenant or gospel people of God are spiritual characteristics. That is true, but that does not mean that the Old Testament is not the Word of God. And the New Testament is grounded in the Old. The question is, can you take the Bible as it is, as the very Word of God? Or must you pick and choose? And I am leading up to something here that is the very core of our message this morning. It is commonly taught in evangelical Christianity today that you can take Jesus as your Savior, but you do not have to take Him as your Lord. You can take Jesus as your Savior and escape the fires of hell, still live in sin as a carnal Christian. The only difference between you and the unsaved is that in a certain location, at a certain point in time, you said a short paragraph of receiving Jesus as your Lord, and you now think that you are destined for heaven, even though you are living an unconverted life characterized as being under the reigning power of sin. This is the bane of dispensationalism. And it has all but engulfed evangelical Christianity in our day. You have seen the four spiritual flaws, have you not? Commonly called the four spiritual laws. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I suppose that is what David told Goliath on the field of battle. The historical record of apostolic preaching is the book of Acts, and the word love does not even occur in the book of Acts. I find problems with the four spiritual laws. Then, after you have made your decision, you have repeated the prayer, you have signed the card, the next booklet is Making the Wonderful Discovery of the Spirit-Filled Life, and they have a picture of the ego of a throne, and you must take yourself off the throne of your life, and you must make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life. That is not something that you do. No one can make Jesus Christ the Lord of his life. That's impossible. Not only is it impossible, it is utterly unnecessary. I draw your attention to Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. Are there carnal Christians? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the opening verses. Romans chapter 8, the opening verses. A contrast with carnal and spiritual. Some of the Corinthians were called carnal Christians, not because they were living like the devil, not because they were living sinful lives, but because they were looking to their heroes rather than to Jesus Christ. There is absolutely no foundation for the modern carnal Christian theory that we prefer to call the carnal Christian heresy. It does not exist. Self-called and self-promoted, unscriptural Bible teachers are filling the avenues of hell through preaching heresy. I'm being very simple this morning. My voice is not good. It's very weak, and I am sipping chili vinegar in the pulpit in order to finish this message, but I want to be clear about it. in Romans chapter 8, the opening verses, it is not the contrast between a carnal Christian and a spiritual Christian, but between an unconverted person and the person who has the Spirit of God and is converted. There is absolutely no scriptural foundation for the modern carnal Christian heresy. Every true child of God without exception has been brought into saving union with Jesus Christ. Union in His death means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. Union in His resurrection life means that the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in the life to conform us in principle to the image of Christ. That is the clear teaching of the Word of God repetitively throughout the New Testament. I said that you cannot make Jesus the Lord of your life. That is true. I also said that it is unnecessary, and that is true. And you're asking me then, why? Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, exousia, right, authority, prerogative, all power has been given unto me in heaven and upon earth. He is speaking in His capacity as the risen, resurrected Lord of glory. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. The Apostle Peter is completing, drawing his sermon to a close on the day of Pentecost. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. That both Lord and Christ, God hath made this same Jesus whom ye have crucified. There are three words that are emphatic by position in the original language. No. The verb occurs first in the sentence, and the emphasis is upon the lordship of Jesus Christ. God hath made both Lord and Christ, emphatically, this same Jesus whom ye have crucified. You cannot make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life. He is Lord, and when you come to Christ as a sinner, when you are converted, you receive Him, you accept Him as Lord and as no one less. And if not, then you've simply received the Jesus of your own imagination, and that accounts for your unconverted lifestyle. God made Him Lord, and since the day of Pentecost, no one can receive Him as anyone less. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, if you have your Greek New Testament on your lap open this morning, some of you do, we have two words in the accusative case. The case of the direct object. This is called the predicate use of the double accusative. It is an idiom, an idiomatic expression in the original language that ought to be brought out in our English Bible. Jesus as Lord. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord. There is absolutely no possible way to take Jesus as your Savior without being confronted with His sovereign Lordship. And that cancels out all religious decision and necessitates a converted life. You cannot have Him as Savior without having Him as Lord of your life. You have nothing to do with it. God made Him Lord. You cannot receive Him, accept Him, acknowledge Him, or come to Him as anyone less. And if you do, you are simply coming to the Jesus of your own imagination. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. For not ourselves, and that is emphatic in the original, for not ourselves are we preaching. Again, we have the predicate use of the double accusative, but Jesus Christ as Lord. The apostles preached the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and they did not preach our Lord as anyone less. For not ourselves are we preaching, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves your willing bond slaves for Jesus' sake. There it is. God constituted, God raised up Jesus Christ and constituted Him as Lord of lords and King of kings. And if you savingly come to Jesus Christ, you come to Him as who He is, Lord. And if you come to Him merely as Savior, merely as a fire escape out of hell, you don't want His Lordship. You don't want your lifestyle changed. You don't want holy, godly living. You do not want conformity to the Word of God. You simply want Jesus as your Savior. You think that sometimes in the future you'll make Him your Lord. You are entirely and utterly mistaken. Let us go back to the nature of saving faith. Pasha pistuon Esauton. John 3:16, with a slight variation, Acts chapter 16, verse 31. To believe into Jesus Christ means nothing less than utter unreserved commitment to Him as Lord of the life. Pistuane Esauton, to believe into Him. This was technical terminology from pagan Greek, from the Greco-Roman civilization of the first century. Before the soldier went out to war, he would go into the temple of his pagan god. And there he would give himself up without reservation to the temple god that and provoke and invoke his protection for his family, for his belongings, for the crops as he went to war, and for himself and his own life. It was called pistuenes, to believe into the temple god. It meant nothing less than utter, unreserved commitment to that temple god. And wherever the apostles went to preach the gospel in the apostolic age, they used the same terminology. There was no easy believism in the New Testament. Those who came to Jesus Christ came to Him as the Lord of the life. The Bible describes the danger of various kinds of faith and is explicitly clear about the Lordship of Jesus Christ. To have saving faith in Jesus Christ means we are brought into vital union with Him by the grace of the Holy Spirit. It means that we are brought into union with His death, and that means the reigning power of sin has been broken to the extent the apostle declares, "Sin shall not have dominion over you." It means that the same Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead, the Spirit of God, now becomes the dynamic of the life. It means we are brought out under the dominating power of sin, and we are under the controlling influence or domination of the Spirit of God. In principle, the image of God is restored. We are the new man in Christ Jesus. The old man has been crucified. The work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's experience is to conform us to the image of God's Son. Mere decisionism will not save. It is converting grace that saves. True saving faith is an assent to the truth of God's Word and is a corresponding commitment that means a transformation in lifestyle. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Have you savingly come to Jesus Christ? Do you savingly rest in Him by faith? We spoke to a young couple one night many years ago, and the woman had been a professing Christian since Sunday school days, first or second grade in Sunday school. She says, "I believe in Jesus Christ. What about Jesus Christ do you believe?" And she couldn't tell me. Saving faith is not nebulous. It's not indefinite. It's just not something out there. It's just not words that we use, religious terminology. She said, "I don't know." I said, saving faith rests in Jesus Christ at the point of His righteousness. We, by faith, appropriate that righteousness. Our sins are placed upon the Lord Jesus. His righteousness is imputed to us. That's called justification. It's called justification by faith. It's the very heart of the gospel. And that, in the sphere of God's power and Spirit and truth, are life transforming. Have you savingly come to Christ? Are you a believer? Are you a repentant person? Do the marks of God's distinguishing grace exemplify themselves in your life? Have you been delivered from the reigning power of sin? Do you exemplify any of the influence of God's gracious Spirit in your life? If not, then believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Turn from your sin, repent, and lay hold of Jesus Christ and appropriate His righteousness. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, bless Thy truth. Glorify Thyself in it. Deliver us from mere false profession, from being a mere fellow traveler with Christianity. Deliver us from the false teaching of the age and glorify yourselves in truly converted lives. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.